You are listening to the Cross Brand Sunday Morning Service on HLE Radio. Now here is special guest Matt Parker with today's message.
When you leave here today, I hope that your understanding of feeling secure in the Lord will be a little bit tighter. Just because I hope that today when we get done talking about this, you'll kind of see that the Lord's been working for a very long time to complete his mission. And he's not giving up on it. But this morning, what I wanted to do was to think about the Lord's Supper. Now, if we were to be honest with each other, a lot of us grew up in a world, if you've been in church very long, you'd been doing the Lord's Supper, and every church does it a little different. Some do it once a month. Some do it once a quarter. Some churches do it every Sunday. I actually kind of like doing it every Sunday. Not everybody does. I say, well, I want it to be special. All right, you know, each to his own. But we do know that Jesus told us to do it and to remember him until he comes. What's always not real clear is why we do it and why we do it how we do it. And why aren't we doing it like other people? It's like I was talking with some family members not too long ago that were looking for a church, and they were actually looking at some different traditions like Anglicans and some things like that. And one of the things that was the big nope was that they took the Lord's Supper out of the same cup. And so that was a no-breaker for them, and we use the little cups. And so we want to talk about it, but more than the mode of how we do it, and I think when you get done today, you'll see where that came from. I want to talk about why it is and where does the Lord's Supper actually come from. I know that we teach it as it is a symbol and it's symbolic because there are other religions out there that believe. I think the young adults talked about this a week or two ago in what is called transubstantiation or consubstantiation, where they believe that the blood or the cup and the juice actually turn into the physical body and blood of Jesus. That is not the stance that we take. I do not believe that the scriptures bear that out. But so we teach a symbolic view that it's a symbol of something. But I want to show you this morning that I believe there's something that occurs. There is a spiritual communion with the Lord, and I want you to see today kind of where that comes from. I want to go all the way back to Genesis. When we think about the very beginning chapters, and we say this, I've said this many times, that we get three chapters of awesome, and that's about it. But really, if you study the text, the world was not created in perfection. If you read Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form, and it was void. There was this dark chaos that the Spirit of God moved on this dark chaos and began to put order into it. And then we go down with the first couple of chapters, and he began to create, and he began to put order to it. And you'll notice it does not say that he made this and he made that and it was perfect. He said he made this and he made that and it was good. Until he got to dudes, and then he said, it is not good that you be alone. You need a helper. And he got down, and we know that it wasn't perfect because then they had a mandate to go out from the garden and take what God had built in the garden and take it and go out to the rest of the world, take the garden out there, subdue the earth. Well, you don't have to subdue things that don't need to be subdued. Make sense? And so we're rocking along. Everything's great. Genesis 3. They take the food. They take the fruit. Eve is deceived. She takes it. Adam is not deceived. Adam makes a choice. Adam chose death with his wife over life with his God. That's a key distinction. Suddenly and in that moment, what God was building as a special relationship between himself and his created humanity, which is different than the relationship between himself and his other created beings. There were other created beings, as we see. But he didn't have the same relationship with them as he does with us. And so when we took that fruit, we entered sin, things broke, and he had to fix it. Genesis 3:21 says that then the Lord God came and it says he made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. If you remember the story, it says their eyes were opened. They realized they were naked and they were ashamed. Well, earlier it says that God made them and they were naked and unashamed. Why does a piece of fruit make you go from naked and unashamed and naked and ashamed? It's not because you added a pound or two, right? But to be naked and unashamed means you can be vulnerable and trust the person you're with. But when you can't trust the person that you're with, shame enters. And something's got to be done. And so death, physical death, didn't visit Adam and Eve first. It visited whatever animal it was that he killed to cover them with their skins. So outside of even themselves, death has begun to come. And we sometimes want to say, well, that was the first sacrifice. And in a way, you could say that. I mean, a sacrifice was made, but we don't want to put too much weight on that because the sacrificial system wasn't set up yet. In Genesis 4, we actually see that come into play. In Genesis 4 and verse 4, it says, Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. So in Genesis 1 and 2, we have creation. Everything's pretty good. Genesis 3, we have the fall. God kills some animals, covers their shame and their nakedness. And then in Genesis chapter 4, we see the first parts of the sacrificial system that allowed man, sinful man, broken man and woman, to come into the presence of a holy God. And we even see the first time that we started screwing up our worship and our worship of God. Because you had Cain and Abel, one of them had a good sacrifice, one of them didn't, that's a different day. But what this sacrificial pattern did is it created this pattern, this system of through worship. That's the part of the worship was a death had to occur, an offering was made, and acceptance before God was had. That's kind of it in a nutshell. And so because we were kicked out of the garden, the relationship was broken, God still wanted to live and dwell with us. I know that it's popular for us to think about that our only goal as Christians is to one day exit this globe and go be with Him. Being with Him is the goal, but the goal from the beginning was that God would dwell with man. That's the goal of Scripture, is that He came here to dwell with us. That's what happened in the garden. We screwed it up. And He has spent the whole rest of the story making it where He can come dwell with us again, moreover than us going to dwell with Him. The goal is for Him to dwell with us, and that's important. But why does it matter? Because sin did more than create a small problem. We like to relabel sin as I made a mistake, I made a bad choice, all which is true, but sin caused a cosmic fracture. Everything under creation now bears the weight of our choice as human beings. The poor animals and creation did not make that choice. We did, and yet the scriptures say they are still under the futility of the weight of sin because we did it. Why is it that way? Because we were the chosen creation. There's a lot of different creation. There's angels, there's angelic spirit beings, there's fish and birds and trees and worms and all of the stuff. But He chose humans to be different. He set us in the garden to be over it. He set us out to take heaven and to take heaven and the garden out. And we blew it. So today, as we come to this table, it's extremely important that we stop pretending that we're coming to this table just having made a few boo-boos. We come to this table because we are sinners before a holy and righteous God. And it's more than just this tiny little thing. Sin is huge. The weight of sin is unbearable. The fracture that it caused, both in Adam and Eve and in us, is cosmic. And we come to this table, and you'll see by the time that we're done, not as people who are saying, look how good I'm doing at living this Christian life. Let's celebrate that. We come to this table going, thank you, God, for your mercy on me, a sinner. But what the Old Testament did for us was it began to create this pattern. As we move through the Old Testament and we begin to see this pattern of substitution, we jump over into Genesis chapter 22. The story, they go up the mountain and God tells him, you take Isaac and I want you to sacrifice him. But we get to the top of that story in Genesis chapter 22. And Isaac is spared. God does. He puts a ram in the thicket. And at the very moment that he was about to take his son's life, he calls him and he sees the ram. And then they sacrifice the ram. And the message that comes out of that is that God is going to make a way. He is going to provide. And as we get into that kind of mindset, we know that God's doing something to take care of this cosmic fracture. We come to Exodus chapter 12. And in Exodus chapter 12, we have the Passover. And now this is the key tie in the Old Testament to why we do the Lord's Supper. In Exodus chapter 12, the plagues have come. It's all been there. And we're at the end. And the plague has come down that the firstborn is going to be killed on this night. The angel of the Lord is going to come through Egypt, and every firstborn animal, person, is going to die unless he sees blood on the doorpost. The Bible says in Exodus 12, here is how you must eat it. So eat what? Well, he said, tonight, as this is about to happen, I want you to eat a meal. Isn't it kind of strange that the Lord, I'm fixing to wreak havoc on your enemies. Go get a snack. But that's what he does. But it's got very specific instructions because he's going to use it later. He says, here's how you must eat it. You must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you're to eat it in a hurry. Then he says, it's the Lord's Passover. There we get the terminology because he's going to pass over them. He says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. And it's important to note, he's not just judging Egypt and its people. He came through judging the gods of Egypt, those fallen spiritual beings that were set in power over that region and to whom the Egyptians served and worshiped. He goes, this ain't just about people. He said, I'm making a statement against the cosmic powers of creation that I am Yahweh. Then he says, the blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Do you think the angel of the Lord would have passed over a Hebrew's house had it not had the blood? Nope. Whoever was in that house, that firstborn male, would have died, even being a Hebrew, without the blood. There's a lot of application in that for me and you. Just because you go to church, just because you have a fish on your car, wear a cross around your neck, and use lots of Jesus language, without the blood, the judgment will still find you. And Romans tells us that the wrath of God is coming against all unrighteousness. And the only thing between us and it is the only thing that stood between Israel and the judgment coming against Egypt, and that was the blood on the door. So he says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so what happened was this created what I like to call the Passover type people. What's happening in this moment, I want you to paint this picture in your mind. In each household, there's a family. And it may have a neighbor that doesn't have family. They may have a grandmother or an elderly neighbor that's with them. It's not attached to anybody else. And they're inside. The blood's on the door. But they're not just hiding. They're not cowering in the back room hoping everything's going to be okay. They're sitting down for dinner. They're waiting with obedience because they have their sandals on. They're getting done with dinner quickly, and they have their staff in their hand. They're ready to go. They're not trying to survive the night. They're getting ready to leave slavery behind forever. And that's different because judgment and redemption are happening at the same time. At the same time the judgment's coming, they're being redeemed and sheltered. Sheltered behind the blood. So the Passover was about the meal and the sacrifice. Because part of the Passover meal was they had to kill the lamb to get the blood to put it on the doorpost, on the top and on the sides. And they took the lamb that they killed, and they had to cook it in a certain way, and then they had to eat it. So it wasn't just about the bread. Now, they had the unleavened bread because they didn't have time to let it rise. They said, you make it up, and it's not going to have time to rise. You're going to have to eat it while it's flat, flat bread. The Jews call it matzah. And that's why we have the crackers the way that we do. So it's about the meal. It's about the sacrifice. The lamb dies. The blood marks the people by the way of their doorpost. And then they eat the meal and they're delivered. And this is what actually becomes the foundation for what you and I would call the Lord's Supper. It actually becomes the foundation for the Jewish Passover meal that they would take and do from then on. Have any of you, by raise of hand, ever been to a Jewish Seder? Just a few. We got invited to a Messianic Jewish Seder years back. And what Messianic Jews are, they are practicing Jews, many of them lineage cultural Jews, but that believe in Jesus. And they celebrated a day-long Passover feast, and they let us come. And we, guys, let me tell you, it was the coolest thing I've ever done in my life. There was dancing and music and stories and food, a feast. It took hours. It was great. But the question that I guess I'm asking you, and the question the Passover is saying is, it's not, are you strong enough to survive the night? That's not what Passover's about. The question of Passover in Egypt was, are you under the protection of the blood? And I would ask you as a Christian, or maybe somebody here this morning who's thinking about it, are you just hiding? Or are you trying to leave slavery of sin behind? Are you just trying to survive today and tonight? Or are you trying to go into a new life with Jesus? Because those look different. I hope that we have enough sense about us to follow their model. But that's not the end of the story. This is actually just where the sacrificial story begins and gets started. As we move in through the Old Testament, we get into Leviticus. I don't have scriptures for this. I don't have the slides for this. In Leviticus around 16, we start to see the temple law come in and the tabernacle. Because what started out as Jesus started kind of this unofficial, he had to kill an animal covered with skins. Then we get the Passover. They were doing some worship at that time, but he instituted the ritual at the night of Passover. You take the lamb, you kill the lamb, you put the blood on the door. But as we move through, he begins to set up this temple system where they had to come into the temple, and they did it in the tabernacle out in the wilderness, and they had to make sacrifice, and they would go into the holy place. And then the priest, once a year, would go into the Holy of Holies, where he got to be in the presence and the Shekinah glory of God that was over the mercy seat. And they would take the blood from the sacrificed spotless lambs that were sacrificed just like at Passover. And he would take his hyssop brush or his hyssop bush, dip it, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, though, says, identifies a problem. Because the fact that they had to keep doing their sacrifice over and over and over again, all that really did was prove that it was insufficient. If you do something right the first time, you don't have to go back and do it again unless something wears out or breaks, right? They had to keep going back. But Hebrews 10 tells us why. Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It was just a temporary measure to get them into the presence of God. Because as we said, sin is serious enough to require the shedding of blood to mediate it. And all they had was the blood of animals and goats and bulls and sheep. But it wasn't enough to fix it forever. How many of you are glad like me that we don't do animal sacrifice anymore? Amen? But part of the message we want to walk away from this morning is that we want to make sure we never treat sin lightly. Sin is a big deal. And it carries a heavy weight of death. And it requires the shedding of blood, according to the scriptures, to take care of it. So then we get to the New Testament. And in John chapter 1, the crazy guy comes on the scene, and John the Baptist, the guy who's eating the crickets and stuff out in the desert. And he sees Jesus. And he says, here, some translations say, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. If somebody were to walk in here and we weren't from the church background and say, look, it's the Lamb of God, we'd be like, what? I don't understand what that means. But his Jewish hearers knew exactly what he meant because they had grown up with the lambs, the stories of the Passover. They did them every year. They knew what the Paschal Lamb was. And he says, look, it's the Lamb of God. They knew what was happening. And what he's saying to them is that Jesus has come to fulfill the role of that lamb that they killed at the night of Passover, that you guys have been killing once a year and over again for other things all this time, for centuries. This is the guy, the one we've been talking about for all this time. That's the guy. Jesus fulfills all these patterns. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we get it where Paul actually makes the connection for you and me, the Gentile church, back to the Jewish Passover. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. I mean, he just draws dot A to dot B. Jesus is the fulfillment of that same lamb that was killed the night of judgment in the Passover in Egypt. He was just a picture pointing towards something. All these times that you've been doing these sacrifices all this time was a picture pointing forward to something. And that something is Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, it says, "And he took the bread at the Last Supper and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The next verse says, "In the same way, he also took the cup and after supper said, 'The cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" Those words are important because the Jewish people lived under the system of covenants. God had made covenants with Abraham. He made a covenant with David. He had made covenants along the way, and especially the one with Abraham. God made it with Abraham in such a way that it communicated, "Abraham, I know you're going to screw this up. I'm going to be the one that's responsible for it. I'm going to make sure that it keeps going." And so he says, we've got all these covenants, and they're important. And he said, "But this cup represents a brand new covenant. I'm making a new promise." And this is the moment when the Passover, with Jesus coming, the Passover lamb, and all of those old stories begin to come into fulfillment, to where up to this point, the bread that they would take at their Passover meal, they would look backwards and remember Egypt. But now, when Jesus takes this, he's like, "I don't want you to look back to Egypt anymore. I want you to look, because this is my body. I'm now taking the place of your memory of Egypt. It's not about Egypt. It's about me." That's what he's saying. "It's my body. It's my blood." He changed everything. He's the sacrifice. And so when we take this cup and we take this cracker, guys, this is not just a religious tradition or some spiritual symbol. It is that, but it's more than that. It's us not remembering back to Egypt. It's us remembering back to the cross. It's a powerful thing because when you come to the table, we don't have the option to come to the table and trust in our own remorse for our sin. We can be remorseful and feel bad and not be repentant. I used to tell my kids, being sorry you got caught is not the same as being sorry you did it. And being sorry that I'm under consequences is not the same as being grieved that I've sinned against a holy and a righteous God. So we can't trust that I go to church a lot and I go to Crossbrand and I'm involved in this ministry and I serve here. None of that means anything when we get to this table. The only thing that we can bring to this table is gratitude for his mercy. Because the Passover was about mercy as much as it was about judgment. The question that I would ask you when you come to the table is not, have you done enough? Are you good enough? The question the table's asking you is, are you resting under the blood of the one that it represents? Are you really resting in what he's done when he was on the cross and said, "Tetelestai, Tetelestai, it is finished"? Are you resting in that or in what you can do? When we come to the table, we do some things. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we see this really come to fruition. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Apostle Paul says, "What I'm about to give you, I got straight from God." On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you." He's echoing what happened. Remember, we read in Luke, "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after the supper and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then I like this last part. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," here's what we do when we do it, "you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is why, if you're not a believer, you should not take the table unless you are prepared to proclaim the Lord Jesus' death until the day he comes. Because whether you like it or not, when you take it, that's what we are doing. By the sheer fact of it, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. And I like that last phrase, "until he comes." That means there's going to be a time where we don't do this anymore. We won't have to. We won't need to, because there's some interesting things about the table. It looks back to the cross, but it also makes you and I look inward to our faith. Paul said, "Work out your salvation with fear and with trembling." to see whether or not you are in the faith. That's why we asked you before you come take, maybe take a minute. It's not about trying to find out if you're lost or not. Maybe it is for you, but it's like, okay, I'm looking back to the cross, but I also want to look in here. And it also looks outward to the body of Christ because we don't do this by ourselves. He says, when you come together, you do this. This is a corporate event. Why do I need to go to church? Because you can't do the sacrament without it. Christians are meant to live in community and in communal gathering and worship, and this is a big part of it. But it also does something else, is it's looking forward. He said, do this till I come. It's looking forward to the fulfillment of this kingdom that Jesus said was at hand. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, for I tell you, I will not eat it, talking about the Passover meal, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I won't take another Passover meal, he says, until it, the Passover meal, is complete and fulfilled in the kingdom. And he even goes on and says in verse 18, he says, for I tell you from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So the taking of the cup and the bread to Jesus was, he's like, there's something else coming that this signifies, and it's the kingdom. Now, we live in the already not yet, meaning that when Jesus came, he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand and the rule of God is here through me and you. That's our job and our vocation. But it's not complete yet. There is a time coming when the kingdom, the rule, the reign of God will come to this place and will be set up in its fruition and in its purity. And the new Jerusalem will descend from heaven and will rest on this place. And there will be no temple there, the Bible says. Why is there no temple there? Because there's no need for a temple there anymore. We don't need to sacrifice a lamb anymore. We had the one that was sacrificed once and for all. And then in Luke chapter 12, he asked us to take on the posture of Passover people. In Luke 12 and verse 35, he says, be ready for service and have your lamps lit. If I was going to use the language of Exodus, I would say, Christians, you are to be ready and have your sandals on, your staff in hand, your sword in your hand, your word of God. You be ready to go. Ready to go where? To meet the Lord. He says, you're to be like people waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet so that when he comes and he knocks, they can open the door for him at once. Blessed be those servants the master finds ready and alert when he comes. My question to you this morning as we approach the table in just a moment, are you ready? Are you trying to survive the night? Or are you waiting for the master? Because he's coming home and he wants to find us ready, cleansed, pure in the sacrifice, protected under the blood of Jesus, not just hanging on to the table, hoping for the best. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and I close, he says, but based on his promise, we wait for the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Therefore, dear friends, while you wait for these things, make every effort to be found without spot or blemish in his sight and at peace. Holiness, righteousness is not a phrase just for pastors and missionaries. It is what the people of God are called to. That's not perfection. It's recognizing that we stand behind the blood that covered it all. Just like he covered Adam and Eve with the skins of those animals, the blood of the lamb at the Passover covered the Israelite Hebrew people from that judgment. And that was a picture of what Jesus did for us on the cross. He covers us from the coming judgment that will come according to Romans. Here's how we come to the table. Number one, we come to the table with faith. This is not about ritual. It's not about what you've done. It's about trust and faith in the finished work of Jesus. Finished work. You may not be finished. You may need to be sanctified, but the work of him and his salvation is done. You come to it with remembrance. We come to the table and we say, look, this today puts the death and the burial of sacrifice of Jesus on display. We don't want to forget about the resurrection and the ascension, but today is about his sacrifice. And we remember. We come with repentance. Guys, the lamb was given for you. Not just the Passover lamb. Not just all the ones in between. But the Passover lamb. Jesus Christ, once and for all, was given for you. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the shed blood of the lamb. Thank you that our sins are covered and paid for. Father, as we take this cup today, I pray that you would help us to be mindful of the weight of the sacrifice, but also help us to feel the joy of the hope of the resurrection, of your coming, and the joy that it is to walk in obedience to you. Don't let us lose that either. In Jesus' name, amen.